Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to continue our study of Nehemiah that we started last week. And let's read the first paragraph, the first section, the first eight verses, chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you should send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when he had given me a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God, my God, was upon me. Let us pray. Father, we see in this narrative the work of your providence in moving the heart of the king, perhaps the most powerful man in the Mediterranean Eastern world at that time, and opened up the door for Nehemiah to do the work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. Help us to trust your providence in the everyday affairs of our lives and in the larger issues in our nation and world. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week that Nehemiah had a deep concern for the kingdom of God. Since he was cupbearer to the king, he was obviously recognized as a man of integrity who could be trusted. He checked the food that it wasn't poisoned. And as I mentioned, often the cupbearer had political responsibilities as well, somewhat like a cabinet member in that day. The fact that a Jewish man was in that position says a lot about Nehemiah himself. Well, the news of the broken walls of Jerusalem that had not been rebuilt and the ruins of the city greatly distressed Nehemiah, and he began a period of sustained prayer. And that in itself is an important lesson for us. We are to persevere in prayer for righteousness to prevail, for the spread of the gospel, for evangelism and missions, for a restraint of evil in our land and around the world, as well as of course, the many personal needs that we have. Now, taking note of the two dates that are mentioned in Nehemiah 1:1 and 2:1, the interval of time that Nehemiah had been praying in this sustained manner had been 4 to 5 months. It's always important to remember that God's timetable is different from our own. Charles Hodge wrote, "It is certain that the scriptures teach both foreordination and the efficacy of prayer. The two, therefore, cannot be inconsistent. God has not determined to accomplish his purposes without the use of means. And among those means, the prayers of his people had their appropriate place. If the objection to prayer founded on the foreordination of events be valid, it is valid against the use of means in any case. If it be unreasonable to say, If it be Thor ordained that I should live, it is not necessary for me to eat. It is no less unreasonable for me to say, if it be Thor ordained that I should receive any good, it is not necessary for me to ask for it. If God is Thor ordained to bless us, he is Thor ordained that we should seek his blessing. Prayer has the same causal relationship to the good bestowed as any other means has to the end with which it is connected. So with some of these thoughts in mind, we see in chapter 2 that God is providentially in control of the affairs of man. Nehemiah understood this truth, and consequently he prayed. And in fact, thinking about that, I think it's good to just review in our minds some of the scriptures that speak about God's sovereignty over the world, over the affairs of men. Listen to just a few passages on this. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David is praying, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." There's many passages in the book of Job that speak of this. Job chapter 12, Job is speaking. It's always important to note who's speaking in that book because the three friends speak a lot of falsehood. In Job 12 and verses 10 to 16, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his." In Exodus 34:24, God has prescribed the three feasts that the men are to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. Three times a year, those three periods. And he says, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders." He said, "No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." He says, "I will restrain or control the wickedness of the evil people around you so that they won't come in and try to take your land when the men are gone." Think about a logical time. They look out and see, oh, all the men are gone now. We see them going up there three times a year. One of those times, let's plan a little raid and go in there and steal all their cattle and take their wives and children and all those things. He says, "I'll restrain that evil." In 2 Samuel 17:14, Absalom is rebelling against his father David, and the rebellion has so far gone pretty well, and he is now in Jerusalem. David's on the run, and he wonders, well, should we pursue David or just stay here and consolidate our power? And Hushai the Archite said, "Just stay here, consolidate." Ahithophel, who really knew David, said, "You better go get him while you can, or he'll regroup and come back and you will have had it." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom in the rebellion." In other words, God directed what they thought was right, confused their thinking and their counsel. They went the wrong way, took the wrong counsel because God didn't want Absalom's rebellion to succeed. And finally, a very dramatic passage in the Old Testament is Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream and told that he would be and saw the tree that was cut down, and Daniel interpreted it, told him that it would, the tree was Nebuchadnezzar, and that he would go out and live like a wild animal until he acknowledged that heaven ruled. And God bestows the kingdom on whoever he wishes. Well, that happened. And after he had lived like a madman for a time, his reason returned. And Daniel 4:34 and 35 says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In the New Testament, Romans 13, there's a part of that chapter dealing with our submission to earthly government. In verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. No one is in any type of political a power or authority outside of God's will, God's purposes. Many of those we never understand. Now, there is a general principle in Scripture that we obey God rather than man. And if the government prohibits us from doing what God has commanded or commands us to do something God has prohibited, we have then the moral duty to disobey government. But under normal circumstances, we are to obey the laws of the land. And one that's, of course, very well known from Jesus in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If not a small bird falls from heaven apart from God's will, think what that means for your life in terms of God working his purposes out for you. One night a man was speeding down the highway and he fell asleep at the wheel. And for a time the car stayed in its lane, but after a little while it began to drift and move into the lane of the oncoming traffic. Suddenly there was a sharp pain in the chest of the man and it jolted him awake. It was just in time to swerve his car and miss an oncoming truck coming head-on toward him. Got over to the side of the road, sat there for a few minutes, the adrenaline, calming down. And after regaining his composure, he opened the door to get out. As he stood up, a small object fell from his lap to the ground. He picked it up. It was a little bird. As he held the little brown form in his hand, he remembered the pain in his chest that woke him up just in time. It was a sparrow that was flying at night, which was very unusual for sparrows to do, and it darted in the open window of his car, striking him in the chest, waking him up just in time not to be killed. It was split-second timing, the timing of God's providence. The man said, that was God's sparrow, and I knew it. Just then, the bird fluttered into consciousness and flew into the night. That's a dramatic story, but again, not one bird falls from heaven apart from God. Nehemiah took time to pray and asked God to act in the situation with Jerusalem. On a human level, the idea that Nehemiah would be released from being the cupbearer to go to Jerusalem was impossible. To ask to be released could signal disloyalty, cause imprisonment, or possibly even death. It's possible that Nehemiah might have in his mind been praying as he prayed, I had no idea how you will do this, but do it. Of course, when we pray, we need to remember and keep strongly in mind God's ability to change circumstances, bring to pass events that would baffle our imagination. Well, the story moves very quickly. It mentions it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, dates the period for us. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. This was a breach of the etiquette. Servants in the king's presence are not supposed to look sad or reflect some problem in their life. They were supposed to be a bundle of joy in the presence of the king. The cupbearer was not allowed to speak unless he was spoken to by the king. Now, some commentators have held that Nehemiah did this on purpose to get the king's attention. Others had said, well, he's just concerned about Jerusalem, which we know he was. I don't think there's any way to determine one way or another. Whatever the case, it could have led to his punishment, and that's why he was afraid. In fact, that's not unusual in terms of kingdoms and emperors. In Shakespeare's plays Julius Caesar, Caesar makes a statement that shows the importance of having a cheerful person around you. You may remember it if you've ever read the play. He says, let me have men about me that are fat, sleek-headed men, and such as sleep at nights. Young Cassius has a lean and hungry look. He thinks too much. Such men are dangerous. And of course, as you know the story, Cassius was dangerous. Now, whether this was premeditated or not, Providence had put Nehemiah in a dangerous position. And there are times in our lives when we are in precarious positions. They may not be life-threatening, but they're serious matters in our lives. Well, how do we respond? Nehemiah's response shows us what should be our immediate response. Nehemiah had an instinct of prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Then I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice that Nehemiah did not accuse the king concerning the walls of Jerusalem. He didn't say, Jerusalem is a mess because of you, King Artaxerxes, which was true. You may remember from the book of Ezra that King Artaxerxes had put a stop to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In Ezra 4, Nehemiah knew that, and the king knew it too. However, Nehemiah showed wisdom in not bringing up anything political. He presented the matter as a point of the personal blow, not a political issue. And verse 4 is remarkable. The king asked him, what are you requesting? Now, notice Nehemiah's response, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This is one of those short, quick, internal prayers to God. Nehemiah didn't say to the king, excuse me for a few minutes while I have some prayer time. He just says that quick prayer inside of himself and proceeds. Have you ever had that experience? You're in some situation, you know you need wisdom from God and God to work in the matter, and you quickly pray to yourself and to God. It's good to have that habit in your life. Those quick staccato-like prayers and our thoughts are important. This also shows us the omnipresence and omniscience of God. He knows our thoughts. He's always with us. We're always in the immediate full presence of God. When Nehemiah knew the truth at Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Well, several points on this are important. First, short, quick prayers are just as effective as long prayers. Doesn't negate doing long prayers, but certainly don't think that because I only had a moment here to, you know, think a quick prayer before the situation goes on, it's not effective. Remember, the thief on the cross next to Jesus prayed a short prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Second, this shows the absolute necessity of prayer. Nehemiah had been praying day and night concerning Jerusalem. And now at this crucial moment, he fires off a quick prayer to God, another prayer. Third, this shows Nehemiah's heart. Instant prayer occurs like this because Nehemiah knew the value of prayer through a consistent prayer life. And this automatic reflex to pray is a result of the life lived in God's presence day by day. And then fourth, it is an example of a prayer that is instantly answered. In the months preceding this, Nehemiah had been praying, but now the answer is coming at this moment. In fact, Nehemiah also knew the truth of Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. All these God-given instincts in Nehemiah came from God's grace and work in his life. R.C. Sproul made the statement, my confidence in the future rests in the God who controls history. I think it's also important to remember a point made by Ian Duguid. He said, God paints on a larger canvas than we conceive, and in the end will be faithful to fulfill everything he has promised. That fulfillment may result in nothing less than the full salvation of those who are his. And we see, of course, in this text that God caused Artaxerxes to grant Nehemiah all of his requests. Verses 5 and following. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when he had given me a time. It doesn't say here what it was, but the initial time was a year. He was ended up being there a lot longer, probably checked in. And I said to the king, if that pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams of the gates of the fortress of the temple, and to the wall of the city, and to the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me all that I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, it's not just, I'd like to get the walls rebuilt, king, but would you give me letters? Of course, for safe conduct, that's one thing. But also, would you give me letters so that you will supply all the timber and the materials needed to rebuild the wall? Pretty bold requests. Not only asked for the safe conduct, but asked for the finances to do the project. It's like our asking the government for a few million dollars to build a nice new church. Those are audacious requests. Now, he probably had some forethought as to what he would need for a project like this. The journey was about 900 miles. Took Ezra 4 months to make the trip. It's unlikely that Nehemiah would be gone only a year. In fact, the project took 12 years. Nehemiah probably agreed to come back within a certain time that might have checked in, you know, periodically. Nehemiah 2:8 mentions a house he would live in. In Nehemiah 3:14, it clarifies he went to Jerusalem as an official of the king, as a governor of the city. Now, his request meant a complete reversal of the king's policy with respect to the building of the walls around Jerusalem. A complete turnaround from what had been decreed before. And there was nothing in the king's recent policies that would have led Nehemiah to think that the king would grant those kind of requests. And Nehemiah saw this all as the hand of God. It was all of God's doing. He said, he granted me these things, so the good hand of my God was upon me. I think there's some important things to think about from that statement. It does show us again that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of man. This includes dictators and all peoples in authority. He raises them up, takes them down. If God can change the heart of Artaxerxes, he can change the heart of anyone. It includes not only rulers and men in powerful positions, it includes those we love and care about who are not yet Christians that we pray for. When we pray for their salvation, it's a prayer God can miraculously answer. We don't have any record in Scripture, but I've sometimes wondered, is some of the believers around Jerusalem, as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, led that persecution, if they prayed for God to either take him out or save his soul? Might have been praying both, but of course, the answer came on the road to Damascus. And the light came down from heaven, and Paul was struck to the ground. When we pray for loved ones, pray for anything, God can answer those prayers. This is also an example of the goodness of God. Nehemiah recounts God's grace and goodness again when he gets to Jerusalem. If you look in chapter 2 at verse 18, he's telling the people, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands of the good work," until they got opposition, we'll see. But Nehemiah recounts God's grace. He counts God's goodness. He remembers it. Psalm 145 speaks of the goodness of God, that every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, and everything else that sustains and enriches life is a gift from God. For example, verse 9 of Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." God's benevolence over all of creation, even sinful man. Verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." We also see that Nehemiah attributes all his success to the hand of God. He's careful that God receives the glory. He didn't focus on any personal ability or skill. He didn't say, "Well, I really earned this from God by these 4 months of praying, that merited that, and I got it. Or I was so smart in the way I talked to the king, I was able to kind of sell the thing to him, and I got what I needed." So it was the good hand of God upon me. Very similar with Paul. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he mentioned he had persecuted the church. "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace which was given me was not given in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all. I did the work. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." It was all with God. It wasn't a 50-50 event, half of Nehemiah, half of God. And then all these events started with Nehemiah seeking God and praying. R.C. Sproul, in his little book, Effective Prayer, cites the roll call of faith, as it's called, in Hebrews 11, and speaks of the heroes of prayer that are mentioned in the Bible. He writes, "The scriptures do not provide a similar catalog of the heroes of prayer, but such a list could easily be compiled. Using the same format as does the writer of Hebrews, let's examine a partial list of the accomplishments of prayer. By prayer, Esau's heart was changed toward Jacob, so that they met in a friendly rather than a hostile manner. By the prayer of Moses, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and then removed them again. By prayer, when Samson was ready to perish with thirst, God brought water out of a hollow place for his sustenance. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored, and he pulled down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines, so that those that he slew in his death were more than all he had slain in his life prior to that. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, Elijah held back the rains for 3.5 years, and then by prayer, caused it to rain again. By the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel and slew in one night 185,000 men in Sennacherib's army. And time would fail to tell me of Abraham, who prayed for and received a son at the age of 100 years. And Moses, who received help at the Red Sea. And the Israelites, who were delivered from Egypt after much prayer. And David, who escaped the treachery of Saul by prayer. And Solomon, who received great wisdom as a result of prayer. And Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams after prayer. People who were delivered from peril, healed from diseases, saw loved ones cured, and witnessed innumerable miracles as a result of fervent prayer. James, if anything, was understating the case when he wrote that the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much." And of course, prayer itself is not just a power. It is God who acts, using that prayer as a means. As we mentioned last week, when we think about prayer and coming before God, we realize there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only way we can enter into God's presence is through the work of Jesus. And so it, again, brings us back to the point of how are we right with God? What enables us to bring our needs before God? Again, it is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we are called upon to place a reliant trust in Him and Him alone. Do not believe in anything in ourselves for salvation. Good works, church membership, past events in our lives. I've even heard people tell me, because of some of the bad things I've gone through, I'm going to go to heaven. None of those things will do it. If you trust in those things, you're in a state of unregenerate doom. We are called upon to trust in Christ alone. And having done that, we know we are forgiven. We know Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And then we have the right and the privilege to bring our needs before a holy God who now is our Father, having adopted us into His family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that we are invited into Your presence to make our needs known, and that You give us the opportunity to be a means in various ways of Your purposes being carried out. We pray for us as a church that we would truly be leavened in the kingdom of God and be used by you according to your purposes to strengthen your people here, present the gospel, make it known here and various missions that we help support. We pray that your blessing would be on those efforts. We are also grateful that we can truly know you, the living God, true God, through the work of Jesus, as you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name.